But I just want you to know up front, I'm not a better man than anybody here. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced when it comes to being a man and proving you are a man, that's a test you never stop taking all of your life. I think of what King David said to his son Solomon, some of the last recorded words of this great king of Israel, as he knew he was about to pass the baton to the next generation. He says to Solomon, walk in God's ways and prove yourself a man. And that's what it means to be a man, is to walk in God's ways. And I love this series. I really do. I'm really passionate about several things: family, marriage. It's the fabric of society. And I'm really passionate about restoring biblical masculinity. We need a revival of true manhood in America. That's what I want to talk about tonight. How do you know you're not ready? Because some of us here, honestly, are not ready. And some of us are not ready. You get what I'm saying? Some of us are not ready, like you're K-N-O-T. You're ready to tie the knot. And some of us are not ready, like no way, Jose, all right? And so I want to talk tonight about how you can become not ready, K-N-O-T, like ready for marriage, like ready for the real thing. And I think one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and guys, this is going to be one of your favorite verses too, I promise you, is Genesis 2, verse 18, all right? Genesis 2, 18, and I want to talk tonight from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, because if you want to know about marriage, you want to go back to the manufacturer for best results. Consult the manufacturer. Marriage is not the creation of culture. It's the creation of God. It's both a secular institution, but more importantly, it's a sacred institution. And so when you go back to discover marriage in God's mind and the DNA he's embedded on it, you go back to Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 3. And when you go back to Genesis 2, you find the first man, Adam, a bachelor. And in Genesis chapter 2, it says this in verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Gentlemen, listen, if you're thankful that for Genesis 2:18 is in the Bible, like it's good that man should not be alone, so just raise your hand right now and say, yes. I love that verse, don't you? Now, all the dudes that don't care if they ever get married just sat there looking dumb and saying nothing, all right? But the rest of us are like, yes, we are glad God said it's not good that man should be alone. Because let's face it, it would be a very lonely world without the wives, without the women, yes? Ladies, if you've ever thought to yourself, man, this dude needs a lot of help. God said he was going to need a lot of help. He needs a lot of help. He does. Guess why God made women? Because he needs a lot of help. It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Yeah, Adam, you're going to need a lot of help. Now, here's the deal. Adam, think about this. The first man ever, and if there's 7.5 billion people on the planet, it stands to reason there was a first man and first woman. I don't know if you realize this or not. This is like seventh grade biology, but you don't get 7.5 billion people unless you first got a man and a woman, all right? So the Bible tells us this first man was named Adam and his wife was named Eve. But this was before Eve. Adam was created first. And God looks at him and says, it's not good that man should be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable to him. Now understand, what does that mean in Genesis 2:18 when God says it's not good that man should be alone? Like it's not good that Adam stays single and that he stays a bachelor. A lot of people think, well, poor Adam was lonely. He needed a companion. He needed somebody to talk to. And that just wouldn't be the case at all. Understand, remember, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 tells us that God made Adam in his image, in his likeness. And Genesis 3 tells us that God walked and talked with Adam in the garden. Like, it does not get any better for companionship than hanging with God. You know what I'm saying? See, Adam wasn't lonely. And by the way, Adam did not need Eve to complete him. No, that's not at all what's going on here. He's created in the image and likeness of God. As a single man, Adam is as complete as he will ever be. He's made in the image and likeness of God. It does not get any more complete than that. Yes? See, it's really important you know this, because a lot of single people think, well, I need somebody to complete me. And that's kind of the fantasy of our society. That's the lie of society. And somehow single people are incomplete. And I want you to understand, the Bible teaches that as one who is in Christ, you are as complete as you will ever be. You know, we have this theory of love. You know, Jerry Maguire, you complete me. And all the women swoon and go, oh. No, see, that's a fallacy. Here's the problem. Listen, if you get married and you start pursuing a mate because you think you need somebody to complete you, instead of completing each other, you're going to start competing with each other. And see, that's the problem with the average marriage in America. We bought into this lie of this fallacy, of this lie of society about love, and we've got to have a soulmate. We've got to have somebody to complete us. And so consequently, instead of completing in marriage, you end up competing, and it becomes a parasitic relationship. Does that make sense? You start taking life from each other instead of giving life to each other. So just for clarity, understand, Genesis 2:18, God's not saying poor Adam, he needs somebody to complete him because he's complete already. He's like God. It don't get any more complete than that. Here's what's going on. God said, I don't need somebody to complete you, but remember, Adam, I've given a commission to you. God had told Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That was more than a physical commission to go make babies. He'd been created in the image and likeness of God as a son of God. God was telling Adam, I want you not simply to have sons of Adam, but I want you to be fruitful and multiply other sons of God. That was the original commission. And God knew that Adam was going to be a hard time being fruitful if he remained a bachelor. Gentlemen, I don't know if you realize this or not. This might do somebody some good tonight, but it's going to be hard for you to be fruitful if you remain a bachelor. It is. So God said, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And then you have Eve. And I want you to see that he was not ready, as in K-N-O-T. God was preparing him to tie the knot seriously, and he brings these two together. We're going to see how momentarily, and he confesses he has the first ever holy matrimony. He has the first ever wedding of this match literally made in heaven, as God brings the first man and the first woman together. But tonight, I want to give you something to shoot for. As men, what is it going to prepare me to be not ready? In a world that's not doing very good out there, have you noticed? I mean, when it comes to marriage and when it comes to family, the world doesn't have a very good record these last 40 or 50 years. I mean, about half of all marriages end in divorce. And you know what? Statistically, there's a few less divorces now than there was maybe 10 or 15 years ago. But the reason why is not that couples are actually happier. They just realize we can't do it financially. And so we just choose to stay together. And I want you to see that's not how God intended it to be. He wants you to be not ready, like ready to tie the knot, K-N-O-T. And so I want to help you think about this as you come to Paradigm. Now, I want you to understand something. When you come to Paradigm, the number one thing we want to do here is create a space for you to find your faith or for you to grow in your faith. I mean, that's the number one reason we have Paradigm. We want you to know God. We want you to know Jesus, the Son of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, you are not ready, gentlemen, to pursue a woman until you are pursuing Jesus. You're not ready to pursue a mate until you are pursuing the Messiah, the Savior of your soul. All right, but I'm not naive either, because I know at least a few of us here, when we come to Paradigm, yeah, we're here to worship God, and we're here to learn about God and grow in our faith in God. But honestly, it would be okay if we came to Paradigm and maybe found more than our faith. Winky, winky. I mean, it would be okay with us if we came to Paradigm and maybe found Jesus and found a date. Now, honestly, God is a God of miracles, but for some of us, that may be even out of God's reach. I can't promise, okay? I'm just... But, you know, I look at it a little bit like fishing. Now, a lot of you may not know this. I really enjoy fishing. I don't get to go all the time. I don't do it near as much as I used to, but two or three, four times a year, I love to go on a fishing trip. It's a fun thing to do with a bunch of guys. And this is a trip recently. We went up to Minnesota on the Boundary Waters, and we went walleye fishing. And this is the big fish picture. And one of my buddies here got the big fish award. And, you know, like men, we can always make a competition out of anything. And so one of the things we do is, you know, we always have a big fish competition. and, you know, the most fish competition, and, you know, there's always a little bit of an award ceremony. It's just how men are built. We're built for conquest or competition. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but the most important part of fishing is not the rod. I mean, you can spend hundreds of dollars on these things. Now, I don't do that because I just usually end up losing them or breaking them, so I'm not going to do that. But you could. You could spend hundreds of dollars on the rod and have the fanciest, fanciest rod. And you could spend a couple hundred bucks on the reel and have the super fancy, fancy reel. And then, of course, you spend all this money on the lures. I mean, the lures are very important. But do you realize the most important part of fishing is not the part you can see? It's the part you can't see. It's the knot. If you haven't prepared the knot, you are not ready. Winky, winky. Now, I know some of you, listen, you come to Paradigm, and I really hope you're pursuing Jesus, but, you know, hopefully, maybe you're thinking, you know, I don't know, I just might throw out a bait, and who knows, I might find a date. I mean, if I twitch it just right, and I move it just right, who knows, maybe I'll get one on. I don't know, but I want you to see something. Here, a few weeks ago, I went on a fishing trip with some friends to southern Missouri, and of course, we had the big fish thing going on, and we're keeping track of who's got the biggest fish of the day. And guys, I'm not kidding. I tie onto a fish, and I throw it out there, and sure enough, I get a fish on, and I can feel it on the end. I mean, it is a good one. You can tell when you've got a good one on the end of your rod. I mean, there's some weight there, and this weight is tugging on the bait, and I know I have got the big fish. It's not even going to be close. And then out of nowhere, snap, it's gone. It's like, oh, what happened? I know what happened. I was so irritated, so frustrated. I'll tell you what happened. I got in a hurry tying the knot. I was not ready. And consequently, the big one got away. Here's what I want you to see, fellas. Some of you might hope to get a date, and you might occasionally, you know, walk around Paradigm or maybe somewhere else and kind of twitch the bait and hope you really get a good one on. And I'm trying to tell you, you're not ready. What are you going to do when you land that one? What are you going to do if actually you got the date and she actually takes the bait? Like, you know, you flex them just the right way, or, you know, you move just the right way, or, you know, whatever. I don't know what your game is, all right? I'm just saying, what will you do if you get her on, right? Here's the reality. It's one thing to lose a big fish because you weren't ready, because you didn't tie a good knot, and you're not ready because you didn't tie a good knot. And on that day, I wasn't ready because I didn't tie a good knot. But I'm going to tell you, it's a lot bigger deal when you lose another one. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, how you can tie the right knot to get not ready, K-N-O-T, because if you don't have a good knot, K-N-O-T, then you're not ready, N-O-T. And so I want to give you something to shoot for tonight. I want to give you an idea of what does it really mean to be a man? What does it mean to be the kind of man that a woman will really want to marry, right? And I'm telling you, this is a big deal because our society has completely lost the idea of what it means to be a man. Men are confused about what does it mean to be a man. Now, I want you to remember something. In our society, where it seems like there's so much confusion, so much chaos, so much discussion, so much at times tension over genders, men and women, God isn't confused and God hasn't changed his mind. God is very specific in Genesis chapter 1. He says, in the beginning, God created man. He created man in his image, male and female created he them. God is very specific to tell us he created men and women. Both of them are in God's image. Both of them are equal, but they're not the same. See, that's what he's telling us by that verse. They're distinct. They both have the image of God. They're both equal in the sight of God, but the fact that we're equals does not make us the same. And that's where our society is messing this thing up, because our society is telling us equality means sameness. And guys, equalness is not sameness. Men and women are similar, but we're not the same. And if we want to be successful in marriage, if we want it to be truly healthy and happy relationally, then we have to understand how God made us personally. And while men and women are similar, we're not the same. We're equal, but we're not the same. We differ in function. And so what does it mean to be a man in the eyes of God? The world's going to tell you one thing. God's going to tell you another thing. There was a time when, you know, I was maybe where some of you are. I wasn't sure what it meant to be a man. And a lot of us aren't. We're using the wrong mirror. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Am I man enough at all? Mirror, mirror on the wall. Am I a man yet at all? See, we're using the wrong mirror. The world is not the right mirror. Jesus has to be the right mirror. So there was a time in my life, my mirror was, well, you know, I'm 6'6", and I can bench press almost 400 pounds. That must make me a man. Guess what? That didn't make me a man. See, being a man is not about your stature outwardly. It's what you are inwardly. See, it's a part of you that only God can see, that God is doing inwardly that starts making you a man. The picture of biblical masculinity is not your physical stature. I know lots of men who are very large physically and very powerful outwardly, but they are little boys inwardly. So it's not that I was 6'6", can bench press almost 400 pounds. There was a time in my life, you know, I thought that the fact that I could walk around the halls of my school with all these patches on my letter jacket, and I'm a Division I scholarship athlete, and, you know, I'm a football player, and, you know, I've got all these awards and recognition, maybe that's what makes me a man. But guess what? That is not what made me a man. There was a time in my life I was a SWAT cop and I was a sergeant on the KCPD and I had all these awards and recognition, 1997 National Tactical Officer of the Year and Channel 9 Gold Award for Valor and all this recognition outwardly. Listen carefully, that is not what made me a man. I want you to understand tonight, what makes you a man is not your accomplishment or your prowess or your conquest outwardly. It's the work of God that He does in your life inwardly. You want to know the definition of greatness, and who doesn't want to be a great man? Listen, if you want to be a great man tonight, say yes. That's most of us. Here's the definition of greatness. It's faithfulness. You see, anybody can be a great man. Anybody can be a great husband. Anybody can be a great father. Anybody can lead a great family. Anybody can be a great Christian, because the definition of greatness is faithfulness. Now, I just want to maybe get to know my audience tonight as we get rolling a little bit farther into this thing. I know this is paradigm, which means we're largely single young adults. And I know some of us are married. I'm just curious, how many of us are single? Would you raise your hand, please? Okay. How many of us that are single would like one day to be married? Would you raise your hand? Look around. Look carefully. We might be able to work something out tonight. Some of us are not ready. Some of us still have our hand up. This is my kind of man right there. Yeah, who wants to be not ready? Yeah, K-N-O-T, ladies. Gentlemen, listen, I want to talk tonight, guys, about what it means to be a man, to be not ready, ready to tie the knot. Ladies, I want you to have a picture when you leave here of the kind of man you want to look for, somebody who genuinely is ready to tie the knot. They really are not ready. The best definition I've ever heard of biblical masculinity, a true man, a real man, not just outwardly, but I'm talking a real man inwardly, somebody you really would like to marry. Here it is. Watch this. A real man, look at what it says. A real man rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and expects the greater reward. I'm going to read that again. Watch this. A real man rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and expects the greater reward. Now, when I had two little boys that are now young adults, this was the definition I began to teach them when they were about 6th, 7th, 8th grade, and I began calling them up into manhood out of childhood. And so, guys, I'm going to ask you to do this with me. I want you to read this with me with your best masculine voice, all right? Say this with me, guys. A real man. There's the target. That's the ideal. You have to know what you're shooting for. In a world of confusion, like what does it really mean to be a man? In the eyes of God, this is what it really means to be a man. This is when you cross the threshold of childhood to adulthood. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I walked as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And tonight it could be that some of us here need to put away childish things. Yeah, we're 18, 19, 20, 22, 25, 28, but there's still some childish things we're holding on to in our life. Childish attitudes, childish actions. And he's saying tonight is time to put away some childish things and start be aspiring to be a real man. This is what it means. A real man's going to reject passivity, accept responsibility, lead courageously, expect their greater reward. This is what God made Adam for. Adam, that first man that was meant to embody what it means to be a man. He was meant to reject passivity, accept responsibility, lead courageously, expect their greater reward. Check this out. Genesis chapter 1. It tells us that God gave Adam dominion over the earth. Dominion implies power, authority, conquest. He was to conquer the earth. And not only that, he puts him in a garden, the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:15, God tells Adam, I want you to work the garden. I want you to go to war for the garden. Yes, you're going to be a worker. You're going to be a warrior. You're going to be a worshiper. You're going to be a lover. You see, the four faces of manhood, God has given every man a work to do, a will to obey, a battle to fight, and a woman to love. You see, Adam was to have a work to do. He was to have a will to obey. He was to have a battle to fight, and he was to have a woman to love. He puts him in this garden and says, I want you to tend it and keep it. He was saying, I want you to guard it. He was saying, I want you to work it and go to war for it. He was trying to warn Adam, there's somebody who's going to try to take it. And I'm trying to tell you tonight that if you're not ready, K-N-O-T, then you're not ready to be married, N-O-T. You see, if you're not going to be a worker to work your garden, and guess what? The Song of Solomon tells us that marriage is a garden. All right, it's your garden. It's your garden to nurture and to water and to pick the fruit from it. But gentlemen, if you're not going to work your garden, you're not ready to get married because you're going to want to pick the fruit of the garden, but you don't get to pick the fruit of the garden until you've taken care of the garden. And not only that, you don't get to work the garden if you're not going to go to war for the garden. Listen, there's somebody who God wants to give it to, and there's somebody else that comes along and wants to take it from you. And that's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Look at what happens in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. It says this, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, and of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows on the day you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, there's a lot we could say about these six verses, what theologians call the original sin. The original sin was when Adam ate of this tree, God said, do not eat. When you do, you will die spiritually. Consequently, he sold all of his posterity under sin's penalty. But that's another part of the story. I want to focus on this one thing. Look at what happens. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Listen, when pastors and preachers focus on this text, it's usually all about Eve. But listen, it ain't all about Eve, gentlemen. This is really all about Adam. God had told Adam, I'm giving you dominion over the earth. I'm putting you in this garden to tend it and keep it, to work it. But you're going to have to go to war for it. I'm trying to warn you. I want you to garden it, but you're going to have to guard it because there's somebody coming that's going to try to take it. Only in that moment of truth, when he should have been doing something, he stood passively doing nothing. You see, one fully expects Adam, the first man, the embodiment of masculinity, when his wife is being deceived and lured away by the slimy, slippery serpent, the first man, the first woman, the first marriage is under attack. The first family is under attack. The first home ever is under attack by the enemy. You would fully expect this man who's made to be a worker and a warrior to pick up his sword, or specifically a garden shovel, because he's in the garden, he's been working it, but now he's going to swing it. You'll fully expect him to come riding to the rescue like the knight in shining armor God made him to be, and whack off the head of the serpent and save the day and carry off his wife for a honeymoon. But that's not what happened. Adam watches this whole thing going down and stands there doing nothing. You see, he was made to reject passivity. He stands there idly in passivity. He was made to accept responsibility. Wait a minute, this is my family. And instead of accepting responsibility, he passed the buck to his wife. Instead of leading courageously, he stepped back and let his wife die. Instead of going for the greater reward, God's reward, he goes for the smaller reward. And that instant gratification became his family's destruction. And you see, because men are all in some way related to that man, Adam, I'm convinced this is why men typically have a hard time rejecting passivity and accepting responsibility and leading courageously. And it's so easy to go for the smaller reward of now instead of the greater reward that comes later, because that passivity is embedded deeply on our fallen masculinity, okay? Now, I want you to know something. It's not that men are passive about everything. We're just passive naturally about the things that really matter, about the things that last forever. We're not naturally passive about everything. Think about it. Men still have that conquering energy that God gave Adam. Adam, I'm giving you dominion, man. You the man. A little chest bump there. Yeah, you go conquer the world. That's right. See, men, wait, we were all about conquering the world. We're all about conquering things in the corporate boardroom. We're all about conquering the next deal, conquering the next contract, conquering something on the athletic field, see? Men are made this way by nature, aggressive by nature, competitive by nature, conquest by nature. I'm telling you guys, you see this all the time. If you have little kids, and I had two boys and a girl, now they're young adults. Hey, the reason I love you guys so much, honestly, I love your generation, is because I fathered three of them. The largest generation ever in American history, the millennials, and I did my part. That's right. And it's awesome season to see them emerge into adulthood like many of you. But, you know, it was a great season when they were little too. And I noticed right away, male and female created he them. They weren't the same. Little boys are naturally different than little girls. I would come home, and guess what? My little girl, who's now 22, married, she wanted to dance with Dad. But guess what? My two little boys never one time asked to dance with Dad. But I'll tell you what they did like doing. Hey, Dad, let's wrestle. Oh, yeah, little boys, wrestle. I mean, I walk in, and my two little boys would blindside me from nowhere. One would hit me high, one would hit me low. That's what little boys do. Little boys, they want to feel Dad's muscle. Hey, Dad, can I hit your chest? My little girl never one time asked to hit my chest. Little boys want to feel their dad's muscle. Hey, Dad, let me see your tricep. They want to see my tricep, right? I promise, they did not learn that from me. I never one time walked around the house asking my wife, hey, baby, feel my muscle. I promise, I never did. They did not learn that from me. It's built in. I'm trying to tell you, it's built in. A lot of you know my youngest son, Josh. He's here, all right? He's 21 years of age. But I'm telling you, this is something. I'm just going to give you the dirt. I'm going to give you the skinny. Josh, I'm sorry. I'm giving you up. All right? But it was so cute. I just have to tell you. He's maybe 14, 15 months. He hadn't even spoken his first word yet. I see him walking around the house. He can barely walk. I promise he did not learn that from me. I did not walk around the house going, pew, pew. It's just built in. Little boys are born for battle. Adam was born for battle. He was made for battle. And I'm trying to tell you, there's a warrior in the heart of every man. The problem is, gentlemen, we work for the things that don't matter, and we go to war for things that don't last forever. See, we're really, really passive on the things that really matter. Our lives spiritually and nurturing our family. Oh, but wait a minute. When it comes to Game of Thrones, I'm bad to the bone. That's right. I'm the most decorated warrior ever in Call of Duty. That's right. We better watch out. I'll take you out. See, that's the problem with us. Ladies, I want to give you three things. How do you know a man is not ready? K-N-O-T. Gentlemen, I want to give you three things. How can you become not ready, K-N-O-T, if tonight you're not ready, N-O-T? All right, three things I want to share with you very quickly. First of all, I want to share this. Do you see him growing spiritually? These are three things I tried to do in my own children's life as they were emerging into adulthood. All right, I'm just going to share with you some of the things I would share with them. All right. Are you growing spiritually? Gentlemen, if you're not pursuing your love for God, you will never, ever properly love a woman. You see, as long as you'd love a woman, but you don't pursue a love for God, you will never love her like God loves her and wants to love her through you. Your love will always be about taking, but real love is about giving. And this is the problem with the world's love. The world has a distorted definition of love. The world's definition of love is all about me. What can you do for me? How can you make me feel? Like, I love you because you make me feel this way and you do this thing. So I have this conversation occasionally with young men who are thinking about getting married. Pastor Phil, I've met this girl. And I think she's the one. And I think I'm going to marry her. And of course, I say, oh, man, congratulations. I'm happy for you, man. Tell me about this girl. Why do you think she's the one? Here's how it kind of goes a lot of times. Well, Pastor Phil, I'm telling you, she is gorgeous, hot, wow, right? And then it's something like, and man, we just have so much in common. I mean, we just share so much in common, and she's so easy to talk to, and she makes me feel just so good about myself. And then I look at them, and I say something like this, well, that's great, but guess what? That's all about you. It's all about what she can do for you and how she makes you feel and how easy she's to talk to for you. And what are you going to do when somebody more beautiful comes along after her and looks at you? Because they will. Hey, no matter how beautiful the girl you marry, there's somebody in the world more beautiful than her. And by the way, somebody else is going to come along, and they're going to talk to you. And guess what? You're going to discover, well, gee, they're even more easy to talk to than the one I'm married to. What are you going to do then? And guess what? Somebody's going to come along, and you're going to find out, well, I have more in common with them than I do the one I'm married to. Maybe I married the wrong one. No, you didn't marry the wrong one. She married the wrong one. Because your love is all about you and what she can do for you. See, real love gives. Real love is not about taking. And this is the problem with modern dating and even the programs. Here, a lot of it we talk about today is compatibility. And you can go on eHarmony and some of these other websites. And by the way, I'm not against internet dating. Don't misunderstand. It's not necessarily a bad thing. I just want you to see something. It's kind of a worldly process of finding a mate. Because it's compatibility profiling. Guess what? Compatibility profiling is about personality profiling. And if I find somebody with the right personality, then I'll have compatibility. No, watch this. Listen carefully. Compatibility is not built on personality. Compatibility is on two people sharing the same heart spiritually. See, compatibility is built on your worldview and your values. I can tell you that I absolutely love to fish, I love to hunt, I love football, and my wife doesn't like any of those. But we've been married almost 28 years. And guess what? We like each other more than ever. Now somebody said, well, you guys aren't compatible because you don't have the same interests. You don't have the same hobbies. I mean, you need somebody that you can do. No, you don't understand. My wife loves to go antique shopping. I will tell you right now, I would never purposely give 10 times the price for a rusty thing that's 50 years old. But if my wife likes it, I don't care if I get it. She gets it, right? Hey, we don't have to share the same interest to be compatible. We share what most matters most. We both have a mutual love for Jesus, and we both have a mutual value system, and we both have a mutual worldview that is built on Jesus, as Jesus as the foundation. That's the number one priority. What is happening in your life spiritually? And so, ladies, listen, before he's not ready, you need to see him growing spiritually. And I don't mean just coming to Paradigm and acting like Mr. Holy. Because there's a lot of guys that's going to get a little religion just long enough to get a date and get you on the hook. You know, he's going to date, you know, there's the bait. I'm going to get me a good Christian girl. I'm going to jerk that bait just right. Might even open a Bible. Oh, she's going to be impressed. I'm going to sing. Oh, no, listen carefully. The best predictor of the future is always the past. Anybody can get a little religion and act like Mr. Spiritual for 2 weeks or 2 months. You got to watch him walk this thing out, all right? You got to see if it's for real in his life. Is he genuinely pursuing Jesus? Is he genuinely pursuing his growth with the Lord? Is he genuinely pursuing his faith? And that's the barometer of whether he's not ready. Because I'll promise you, if he does not pursue a love relationship of some type with God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, he's not going to love you properly if he hasn't learned to love God seriously. And guys, this isn't our language. I understand the word love is not really our language. So let me explain, all right? Love in the Bible is not some ooey-gooey, warm, fuzzy emotion. That's another fallacy of our society about love. That's why people fall in love, and then guess what? 5 years later, they're getting a divorce because we fell out of love, as if we can't help it. Listen, love is more than an emotion. It's an action. If you've fallen out of love, get over it. Fall back in love. Start doing the things that made you fall in love. Guess what? If you've fallen out of love, you quit doing the things that made you fall in love. So start doing the things that made you fall in love, and you'll fall back in love. Now, I know this is a bunch of singles, and that doesn't apply to you, but it might someday, 20 years from now. See, love is more than just an ooey-gooey, warm, fuzzy feeling. When the Bible talks about love, is talking about the word agape. That is the word a Roman soldier would use for his commanding general when he's willing to give his life on the field of battle. He would say, I love that man, and I'm ready to die for that man. Let's go charge the enemy together. That's what the Bible talks about love. When I talk about loving Jesus, I'm not talking about a warm, fuzzy relationship you have with Jesus. I'm talking about loyalty and fidelity and the pursuit of what is holy, because you love this general, this one that died for you and rose again, and because he died for you, you're willing to give up your life for him. That's the definition of true love. So ladies, do you see that in his life? Because if you don't, you need to run. You need to get as far away as fast as you can, because he is going to be one selfish husband, and he is not going to love you the way you deserve. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know what Christ did? He died for his bride. Gentlemen, until you're willing to die for your bride, you are not ready, N-O-T. You're not ready, K-N-O-T, when your love is bleeding. Love is about sacrificing. Love is about dying. And as long as you're living, you're not loving. You're not going to love your bride. You see, this is what Adam did. He chose to sacrifice his bride so he could stay alive. Instead of being willing to give his life, to give life for his bride, he sacrificed his bride so that he could live. Go ahead, Eve, you eat of that tree. If it goes good for you, I'll follow. He didn't reject passivity. He didn't accept responsibility. He didn't lead courageously, and he did not expect a greater reward. Jesus, on the other hand, check this out. 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls Jesus the last Adam or the second Adam, because God wants you to draw the line and see the parallel to the first Adam. Well, the first Adam did nothing when he should have been doing something. The last Adam did something when he didn't have to do anything. The first Adam gave his bride to die so that he could be alive. But the second Adam, though he was alive, he chose to die to give life to his bride. That's you and I. And that's the call on every man's life. Listen, boys live for themselves. And I'm telling you, the church is full of men who are still boys. Our counseling center is full of men who are still boys. And tonight it could be this room is full of men who inwardly are still boys. And the mark of a man is when you're willing to give up your life to live for others, to give up your life for your bride. And until you're ready to die, you're not ready to say, I do. So my daughter, who's 22, got married 2 years ago. I told her she was growing up, honey, I'm sorry, but you can't date till you're at least 30. So somewhere along the line, I changed my mind, all right? She's 22, she got married at 20. And there are some things, though, we talked about ahead of time. Before you start dating this boy, and before you know whether or not he's ready, there's some things you need to see. We talked about some of this. Is he growing spiritually? So she introduces me to Daniel, who would become her husband. And I told her, well, there's some things I'm going to ask him. And if you don't have a father in your life to ask him, you need to ask him. Just start doing a little barometer check, maybe a little metric check spiritually. First of all, I asked Daniel, well, tell me your story. Tell me your testimony. When did you become a Christian? Let's start there. That's the foundation. Tonight, that's the foundation. Are you a Christian? Has there been a moment in your life that you genuinely trusted Jesus to forgive your sin? You surrendered to him. Let's start there. Well, Daniel was clearly a Christian. He could articulate a story. He clearly had a moment where he accepted Jesus as his Savior, his Lord, and he genuinely looked like he was pursuing Jesus. So, second question was this. I'm just trying to find out, is he growing spiritually? Okay, he's a Christian. Second question I asked him was this. Daniel, tell me everything you know about the Old Testament book of Obadiah. Okay, I'm kidding. I didn't ask him that. You're like, man, McKay had a bad dad. It's a wonder she's not an old maid. No, I didn't really ask him that. But I asked him this. Well, tell me what you're doing to grow spiritually, right? If you're going to be a man of God, you've got to grow in your walk with God. Remember Adam, Genesis 3, walk with God and talk with God. That means you're a worshiper of God. What are you doing to walk with God, right? It's more than a Sunday. It's got to be more than a Tuesday. I know there's this awesome t-shirt out there. Some of you are wearing it. It's pink. It says it's a Tuesday thing. But you understand being a Christian has got to be more than a Tuesday thing. It's got to be more than a Sunday thing. All right, tell me what you're doing to walk with God every day, not just Sunday. And he was able to articulate, like, how he's feeding himself spiritually. And so they began dating, and then McKay began realizing he is growing spiritually. He's genuinely pursuing the Lord. You can only fake it for so long. And that led to the second thing. Dad, he has a heart of humility. I asked her, so what do you see in him that's so attractive to you? Because, honey, when I look at him, I mean, I don't think he's a handsome guy at all. I'm teasing. I'm kidding you guys, okay? I'm totally kidding. He's a handsome guy. He really is. Handsome dude. He is. I'm not kidding. He's a handsome dude, okay? I say that in my own way. Don't misunderstand what I mean by that. So he is. My son-in-law, he gets me these dressy new black. These are not them. He got me these black dress shoes with pointed toes on them. Yeah. Like he's so hip, trying to make me hip. He got me these shoes trying to make me look young. Every time I wear those shoes, they remind me that I'm actually old. But I wear them to look young, right? So, I mean, he's a hip dude. He's a handsome guy. But that's not what she found attractive. There's a lot of hip dudes and handsome guys. what is attractive, gentlemen, to a woman is not just what you look like outwardly, it's what you are inwardly. Humility is deeply attractive to a woman. Now, don't misunderstand. A lot of us think, well, humility, that's weakness. No, listen, humility is a sign of strength. Let me give you a sign of deep insecurity. A man who really isn't sure about his masculinity is Mr. Machismo, the one that's full of bravado. I'm telling you, he's full of machismo, he's full of ego, and he wants to make everybody else in the room know how bad he is. That's a bad mama jamma. Yeah, he talks about himself, he's all about himself. You know what? That is a cover up for his inner insecurity. He's a little boy, seriously. You don't want to marry him. Humility, on the other hand, is a sign of strength. That's a man comfortable in his own skin. And that's who Jesus was. Listen, Jesus was not weak, but he was meek. What's it mean to be meek? It's a man who has power under control. Jesus was a man of strength. He was a man of power, but it was completely under control. And every once in a while, you would see the lion, not just the lamb. Yes, we know that Jesus was both the lamb, but the Bible also calls him the lion. As the Lamb of God, he was the lover who came to suffer. But as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's not the lover who came to suffer. He's the one that's a warrior, and he's coming back to conquer. And listen carefully, gentlemen, if you're indeed a Christian, then Jesus lives in you, which is means in the heart of every Christian man is both a lion and a lamb. You're called to be a lover that's willing to sacrifice and to suffer, but you're called to be a warrior, and that means at times to go conquer. And every once in a while, you could see that in Jesus. Oh, yes, he was a man of humility. He was meek, but he was not weak. I mean, there's a story in the Bible of him going into the temple because they had defiled his father's house, and he gets himself a whip, and he goes savage. And a bunch of people today would say, oh, he wasn't very Christ-like. Oh, no, that's Christ-like. He never stopped being Christ. But in that moment, he wasn't the lamb and he wasn't going to suffer. No, he was the lion and he was going to kick. What can I say right now? I'm stuck. Tiny. He was about to kick some Christian butt. And he did. You see, that's what it means to be a man. You're a man of humility. It's power under control, but you don't abdicate your responsibility to be a warrior, to use your strength to conquer. Now listen carefully. Because of the fall of Adam and that distortion of sin, historically, men have used their strength to oppress women, the historic male chauvinism. When what I want you to see is that God gave Adam strength not to oppress women, but to liberate women. Gentlemen, your leadership in your home, your leadership of your bride shouldn't be oppressive. It ought to be liberating. It ought to have a sense of, I can follow that man. Not because he's got the man badge, I'm the man and the head of my home. But because she is so convinced, you're willing to die for her on the field of battle. She'll follow you anywhere you go. You see, that's why we follow Jesus. That's why I follow Jesus. I don't follow Jesus merely because of what he said. I follow Jesus because of what he did. He died. And when she's convinced that you're willing to die for your bride so that she can be alive, that's a man that she's going to follow. And ladies, that's the kind of man you want to marry. I know we live at this age of, you know, girls rule and boys drool and, you know, the historic, you know, battle of the sexes. Guess where it began in Genesis chapter 3? With the first man, the first woman. After they've sinned, God comes looking. And he comes in this garden. They're both hiding. They're both running. That's the nature of sin, hiding and running. God begins calling them out. Adam, where are you? And guess what? He's been calling out men ever since. Man, where are you? Men, where are you? Men, stand up. Men, quit hiding. Men, stop running. Men, speak up. Stand up. Come out of hiding. And tonight, that's what he's saying. And doesn't mean you abdicate being a man. It's about being God's man. Hey, there's one last thing, and it's this. Has he a plan financially? Listen, it doesn't take a lot of money to get married, but it takes some money to get married. And here's the reality. It only gets more expensive the longer you're married. So does he have a plan financially? Okay, do you see him, first of all, growing spiritually? Do you see him with this heart of humility? And does he have a plan to take care of your family? Here's what the Apostle Paul said to his son in the faith, Timothy. If any man provide not for his family, especially his own house, then he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Here's what Paul was saying, gentlemen. It is not your wife's responsibility exclusively to provide for the family. You need to have a plan financially. That doesn't mean you can't be a two-income family. When we first got married, my wife made more money than I did. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong, ladies, with pursuing a career, pursuing your own plan to help provide financially. But I want you to see, God gives specifically men that responsibility as a picture of Christ in the home. Remember, Ephesians 5, he's a picture of Christ, which means he is the provider. Christ provides for us. And so what does that mean? You need a plan of some kind. It doesn't mean you have to have your real job. You might have your college job. Okay, so here's the conversation I had with Daniel. I was convinced he genuinely is pursuing the Lord. He is growing spiritually. He's pursuing a love for God, which means he can probably love my daughter. He does have the heart of humility. McKay, I see what you see. My next conversation was, Daniel, how are you going to take care of my daughter? Like, I've taken care of her all of her life. It's my responsibility as her dad. I'm about to pass the baton to you, and I'm going to give her away. And trust me, I'm not going to give my daughter away to a man that ain't going to take care of her. So what are you going to do? Guess what he could do? He could articulate a plan. He was in college. He's still in college. All right, he doesn't have his career job yet. That's okay. But he's going to school. He's working his way through school. He's going to get a degree that can actually really pay some money. And he's working along the way, and together they've set up a little house together. He's got a plan. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not saying you got to have a ton of money or a six-digit income. I'm simply saying he's got to show me a plan before he can marry my daughter. And girls, I'm telling you, ladies, I'm telling you, I've had this conversation. I've told you the conversation I've had a lot with young men. I have this conversation a lot over the year with young ladies. It goes something like this. Pastor Phil, I've met this guy, and we're going to get married. And I say, well, congratulations, I'm so happy for you. Tell me about him. Oh, he's so amazing. That's great. Tell me why he's so amazing. Is he a Christian? Well, I'm not sure, but I bet he will become one. Well, is he going to church? He says he's not really the church-going type, but he's amazing. I said, okay, well, let me ask you, is he going to school? Well, he went to Longview for a semester, but he's taking a year off trying to figure out what he's going to do. Okay. Well, where does he live? With his grandma. Well, let me ask you this. Are you guys sexually active? I mean, are you physical? Yeah, I know it's wrong, but he's amazing. Let me interpret that. He's really cute. Other than that, he's a loser. And you need to run. Get away as far as you can, as fast as you can. You don't want to marry him. Listen carefully, gentlemen. Women want to marry men to make babies. They don't want to marry babies to make men. Grow up, man up, stand up, pursue Jesus, walk in humility, be the lion and the lamb. That's the nature of a real Christian man, and get a job. Get off the couch, put away the snacks, No more potato chips. Put down the GameCube. GameCube, that is so 90s. Here's what I'm trying to say. A real man, here it is. I'm going to move quick. I know it's getting lengthy. Here I'm going. I'm going to move quick. Watch this. The picture of biblical masculinity, the picture of marriage that God intends for your marriage to one day show the watching world. Watch this. Genesis 2, verse 21. Not good that man should be alone. Going to make a helpmeet for him. I'm going to make this amazing woman for the man. Look at what it says. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Watch this. First Adam, last Adam. First Adam, Genesis 2. Last Adam, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15. He causes the first Adam to fall into this deep sleep. This is a supernatural sleep. This is not a natural sleep. Sleep in the Bible is a metaphor. It's a euphemism of death. You see, the sleep in Genesis 2 is a picture of death. This word in the Hebrew might even mean genuinely, seriously, that Adam died. And as Adam died, God reached into his side and brought life to his bride, because that's a picture of another Adam whose name is Jesus, who would indeed die. And in John 19, a Roman spear pierces his side, and out of his side poured forth blood that would give life to his bride. Oh, I know that's just coincidental. No, there's a picture here. There's a picture here. There's a picture in the making here. Adam dies. God reaches into his side, gives life to his bride, a picture of the gospel. 2,000 years ago, another Adam came to do what the first Adam didn't do. He came to reverse the curse of the first. The first Adam did not reject passivity. He did not accept responsibility. He would not lead courageously. He did not wait for the greater reward. He took the smaller reward. He took the instant gratification instead of God's glorification. But another Adam comes along. He will fulfill and finish the commission of the first. Here is one who was God, deity, the second person of the Trinity, yet he died for each of us personally. He laid down his life to redeem us from sin's penalty. He died on a cross, and indeed a Roman spear pierced his side, and from his side the blood poured out, and he gave life to his bride. That is you and I. You see, the last Adam said, I do, and he said, I do to you. But to say, I do, he first had to say, I die too. And you see, that's what God did for you. And God wants your marriage one day to be a picture of the gospel. Gentlemen, you are to be a picture of Christ to your home, a picture of Christ to your bride, a picture of Christ to your children. And from Adam's side, as he died, he brought life to his bride. And that is the call on every man's life. It's about rejecting passivity. It's about accepting responsibility. It's about learning to lead courageously and saying yes to the greater reward, God's reward, instead of the small reward that comes with now, the instant gratification. We say yes to God's glorification. Instead of marrying a woman for my self-satisfaction, I'm going to marry a woman instead for my sanctification. You see, God's desire is that your marriage not be all about you, but all about Him too. And only then are you ready to say, I do. Only then are you not ready. Otherwise, you're not ready. And what am I trying to say tonight? What I'm trying to say is this. A man is not ready to say, I do, when he is ready to say, I die too. That's the call on every man's life. And only then can you say, I've crossed the threshold. I'm no longer a child in a grown man's body, living for me, and it's all about me, and what can you do for me? Now I'm a real man. The kind of man that God's man was when God became a man to become our sacrificial lamb. Jesus, I pray for every person here, every young man, every young woman, that each of them would become not ready by pursuing you seriously, pursuing you relationally in this season of singleness, that, Lord, their pursuit would first and foremost be you, that they would be patient and trust you as they pursue you in that relationship with you, that one day, as you did Adam, you will prepare someone for them, and that, God, they together would be that match made in heaven to show a watching world the love of the living God.